So the parking lot got paved yesterday. Yippee. Got a little iffy with the weather, but they got through it. So that's the extent of the parking lot. In a couple of years, we got to pave the rest of it on south from there. They'll come in and stripe it, I think, tomorrow, maybe Tuesday. But the weather's supposed to be a little iffy this week, so they said they'd come in and do that. And the sewer line passed inspection this week. They had to run three tests. Two of them were run this week, and that got passed. So now they're going to turn the They're going to turn the corner and come in and plug in. They think tomorrow, but maybe the next day. So maybe next week we'll be on the new sewer line, and that big old piece of equipment should be gone pretty soon. So that'll be nice. Don't forget too, we once the parking lot gets paved and everything, we got to plant all those trees and shrubs. I think 400 of them, something like that. So September 6th. If you want to put that in your mind, I'll try to remember to send out an email. But September 6th on a Saturday is the day that we're hoping that we could all come out and help plant that day. The middle section has to have a bunch of little shrubs and different grasses and stuff. And then around the perimeter, a bunch of different grasses and stuff. So I hope you'd come out and enjoy the day with us. We'll have lunch and we can have some fun together planting. Do you find in your Bible Revelation chapter 2? Caleb's here, Rhonda's son. Hi, Caleb. Glad you're here. Probably his girlfriend. Hi, welcome. It's nice you're here, Caleb. It's always great when you're back home. Kansas now, huh? Good for you. Getting closer, Rhonda. You got to put a hook in his jaw and keep tugging, and pretty soon we'll get him to Illinois, and then slowly but surely. The mountains in Kansas, I'm not really familiar with those, Caleb. Yeah. Caleb's a mountain guy. God can do anything. You find it, Revelation 2. Don't forget, look back at the very first five verses of Revelation, verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the main point of the book. It's the revealing of Jesus, the unveiling of Jesus. I'll say that all through the book because oftentimes we get so caught up in, I just want to jump ahead to the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and the judgments, and I want to jump ahead to all that and get a sense of end time things. But if we're not careful, we miss in the beginning part of Revelation what Jesus' heart is for the local church. And that's where we're going to be going through for the next few weeks, because I think we'll just do it one week at a time, one church. And there are seven churches that Jesus wrote a letter to. And so for the next 7 weeks, I think we'll just go through it one at a time. Of course, there were hundreds and thousands of churches in that time. These aren't the only seven churches that existed when the book of Revelation was written. And many of them are much, they're better known than these seven churches. But there's something about these seven, what they're doing, what they're not doing, what Jesus has to say to them. Because Jesus knew that the instruction that he was going to give to these seven churches will go on throughout history, and they're applicable to us today. They've been applicable to us. And so I think there's something about these seven that makes him want to write these letters, but they apply to all of us. And I don't know if you have carry a red letter Bible around with you or not, but don't forget, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking to the Apostle John, and John's writing it down. So as we go through these next two chapters, we never want to forget, this is Jesus speaking the whole time. In my view, these seven letters can be applied three ways in particular. They're written to literal first century churches. These are churches, what they called Asia Minor. We call it Turkey. It's south and west Turkey. All these churches are located there. And so they're a little church. And so Jesus is writing instructions to those churches. That's one way to apply it. The second way to apply it is it also can be applied to every church in existence today. So it applies to us. So as we go through here, we want to be able to learn what Jesus is saying to these churches and know that somehow God's going to give us instruction as to who we are as a church, what we're to be about as a church. And then the third way is that we can, each of us individually, make application. So as we go through today, we don't want to just sit back and think, well, that's what Jesus said to that church in Ephesus way back when, and it really doesn't have application to me personally. No, it does. And so I think you'll see it today in particular, how the application can be. And so we want to receive all that Jesus has for us. There's a fourth way that some people apply. I'm not sold on this, but some people think that all these seven churches are church history. that the age of the church, you go through, they're in chronological order. And as you get to the seventh church, it exists, the church today. Maybe you hold to that. I can see good things about that. Other things I'm not so sure about. I'll talk about that a little bit as we go through. But that's the overview maybe of all these seven churches. Also, I think what's really important for us as we go through here is that we see what really matters to Jesus when it comes to the church. Because sometimes I think we can value too much what God values little as a church. And sometimes we value too little what God values a lot. And so this helps us to see what's important to God, what's not important to God. Because I think in our world today, some people will look at a church and in their eye, they're an absolute success. But in God's eyes, they're a miserable failure. And the other works too. That sometimes we look at a church and think, they're a failure. They're not doing anything really well. And yet Jesus looks at that very same church and he says, they're a wonderful success for what matters to me and what's important to me. And so we have to be careful as we look at other churches around and think, well, because they're this or because they're that, God's happy with them. Not necessarily. And so we're going to learn as we go through these seven churches how we can help keep our focus on what matters to God and keep our focus maybe on what doesn't matter to God and then maybe back off of that somewhat. Every letter follows a similar structure. Jesus addresses the messenger of the church. It says angel. Then he gives a self-description. He reminds them, each church of some aspect of his character. And then he says something to them that's encouraging, except he couldn't, a couple churches he couldn't find anything encouraging to say. And then he gives a rebuke, and a couple churches he couldn't find anything to rebuke them about. And then there's a reminder that he's coming back, and an exhortation to have an ear, to hear what he's saying. And then he talks about how he who overcomes will enter into the goodness of heaven. Okay? So let's today study the church of Ephesians, which is verses of chapter 2, 1 to 7. Before we read it, Ephesus was the jewel of Asia. It was by far the largest, most prominent, and most powerful city in all of this region, by far. It had a huge seaport. It was on the main trade route by land. And so everything went through Ephesus, north, south. You know, Indianapolis is called Crossroads of America. Ephesus was truly the crossroads of Asia Minor. And everything went through them. So they had a lot of power, a lot of affluence, but with that came immorality, debauchery, paganism. One of the temples, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana was there. Prostitutes, there was over 1,000 prostitutes that were in the temple, and part of their worship service was they would go and worship at this temple, and then they'd grab one of those prostitutes and do whatever they do. And that was part, just accepted as part of their culture. They didn't need internet porn back then. They had that. And everybody was just okay with the way it worked back then. And so we can look at these towns and we think, you know what? They're like way back when and they don't have any influence in this world and they're just nothing and they're not like we are today. Don't think that. This was a very, very powerful, important, technological city. And they had all the trappings in their society that we understand today. And so we don't want to just blow this church off and think, you know what, they don't even understand what we deal with as a culture because we're so advanced. That's a lie. We're not that advanced. We have some things that we're advanced in, but these people were very advanced as a culture also. Remember, Paul wrote the letter to this church, the Epistle of Ephesians, about 30 years before. And in that, he tells the church, you're doing really well in all these areas, and yet here comes Jesus along to give him a grave warning. Let's read and we'll see. You'll see what the warning is. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, again, John's dictating what Jesus is saying to him. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and they're not, and have found them liars, and you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love.
Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this instruction today. May we receive all that you have for us now, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So notice at the beginning there, he writes to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Many believe that Jesus was addressing a letter to the pastor of the church. The Greek word translated angel there literally means messenger. And most often in the New Testament, it refers to a supernatural angelic being when they use this word. But not always is it applied this way. Many times in the New Testament, it's applied to a human who's carrying a message to other humans. I picked out three of them. There's a lot more, but here's a couple examples. Jesus, when he speaks of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, says this, "What did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For is he of whom it's written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And it's also used in Luke 7 when John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus. Remember, to make sure that Jesus really was the promised Messiah, he sent messengers. And then Luke 9, Jesus, when he sends his disciples out ahead of him to Samaria, he says, prepare a place for me in Samaria. He used the word messenger. So context matters when we see this word angel there. It's whether we're talking about an angelic being or a human being. And I think, and you study it and you come to your own understanding of this, but I think since, pardon me, since the head of the local church is a human being, and that head of the local church is called to deliver God's message and not an angel, it seems best to me that Jesus is referring to a pastor here, the person responsible for the oversight and the well-being for the church. So that's what he says there, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? And Jesus gives himself a particular name. These things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he's emphasizing something about himself that these people need to remember. And according, if you look up at verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven stars refers to these angels or these messengers or these pastors of the seven churches. You see that up there in 20? And notice he holds every one of these in his right hand, the place of power, the place of comfort. And also in 20 of chapter 1, the seven lampstands refers to the seven churches. So Jesus is saying, I'm walking in your midst. And we talked a little bit about that last week, how comforting it is to know that Jesus is with us, that Jesus is with our kids. Jesus is with our kids. He's with us right now. So both of these things, in my opinion, speak to the fact that Jesus is present amongst these people. It's an intimacy that Jesus is talking about here, that the Lord wants to have with us. And what this church was in danger of losing or forgetting, and what they needed to be reminded of was that Jesus was in their midst. Because they'd lost their personal intimacy with Jesus. And church had just become church to them. And they were doing a lot of good things. But they lost sight of the fact that Jesus was there with them every time they met. And they were having great activities within their church. But Jesus is saying, it's not about the activities. It's about me. And that's his point as we go through here. Now, as we start in verse 2, we're going to see him the commendation to them, a whole list of them. You see what they are? The first one is, he says, I know your works. So this is an active church. It's a serving church that's busy about the things of the Lord. And the word labor there, it's to labor to the point of exhaustion. So this is a hard group, working group of people who didn't just serve when it was convenient. They served him to the point that they just fell down tired in their bed. And stop with me for just a second and think about it. These are real people with real families, with real jobs. And they were as busy about life as we are. They're raising their kids too. They're working hard too. And yet, they were diligently serving the Lord to the point where they were fall down dead exhausted at the end of the day because of the things that they were doing for God. And Jesus commends them for that.
And Jesus commends those of us who serve him in that way, tirelessly. He also commends them there in chapter 2, verse 2. He commends them for their labor. Well, I said that one. Your patience, that's the steadfast endurance, is just a keeping on, no matter what. Having a positive, victorious attitude, no matter what comes your way, you just keep on going. They also can't bear those who are doing evil. So they're a pure church. They're a holy church, even though they live in an impure culture. And they're not allowing the culture to fashion them. And they're willing to stand against those who are willfully doing evil and refusing to repent for their evil. Evil wasn't accommodated in this church. It wasn't tolerated in this church. And Jesus commends them for making that kind of stand. Notice as we go on there in the middle of 2, and you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. So Jesus isn't speaking about the 12 apostles here. The office of apostle is much broader than the 12 in the early church. These men are going around saying they're apostles. They're false teachers. So the church of Ephesus would test them. Are they truly who they say they are? Are they truly representing Jesus when they say these things? And if they weren't, they're liars, and they were exposed as liars. Something about that that really matters in the church today. We sometimes want to walk so carefully that we refuse to call out people saying, you're about things that aren't of God, and you need to stop. And that's what these people were willing to do. Then in verse 3, they persevered, there's the patience word again, and they've labored for Jesus' name's sake, and they'd not become weary. So they had pure motives in what they were doing. They didn't want to make a name for themselves. They were interested in glory to them. They were proclaiming the name of Jesus. They were lifting up the name of Jesus. They wanted Jesus to get the glory. And they've done all that for 40 years. And they've not grown tired of serving the Lord because they've not become weary. So we have the perfect church, don't we? Let's go there. This is the church. We found it. But it's not quite perfect. And that's what Jesus addresses as we start in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. So Jesus says, I have one thing against you. Just one thing? Holy cow, we got all these other things that are going on so well. We're doing all this stuff. We're busy every day of the week. We're going to bed exhausted. All these things going on. And you're going to point out one thing? Really? Just one? But what Jesus is saying here is this one thing outweighs all those other things. And if this one thing continues on in your life, whether it's personally or corporately as a church, then it's going to ruin everything else. And this one thing that Jesus is making an issue of is that the church has left its first love, their love for him. See, to God, the most important thing is our personal relationship with him and the romance that comes along with that. What should drive the church, what should drive us individually, is that we're in love with Jesus. That's what our motivation is. We love Jesus. But Jesus says here, the relationship's gone. The passion's gone. I died on the cross for relationship. And all these other things, they're born out of that. And they're good things. And I commend you for them. But you've left behind the relationship. So what's first love? You see it there? The last part of 4? Jesus is talking about the engagement kind of love. The going steady kind of. Now, I never can keep track with our young people what the phrase is that they use. They don't say going steady anymore, right? Do you say that? They're talking. Or they're not talking, but they're talking. I don't know. I can't keep track. Do you guys do that? As parents, are you confused like I am? Because they're talking. I don't know what that means. Yeah, you should be talking. They're a human. You know, we talk. No, Dad. No, I'm not. They're talking. I don't know. So I'm not sure the vernacular that you young people would use here, but this is the engagement kind of love. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's a tunnel vision kind of love. It's where you've lost your mind and you can't think about anything or anyone else. You can't wait for them to get home from work so you can see them. You can't wait to call them, and as soon as you hang up the phone, you want to call them back because you already miss them.
You can't wait to sit next to them. You can't wait to ask what you can do for them. And you write their name all over everything. You carve it into trees. You're wanting to spray paint our new parking lot. I love Johnny. And he got arrows and feathers and hearts and Cupid guys all over everything. And you put tattoos on your arm and you write them in your notebook. Remember that kind of love? That's what he's talking about here. And you doodle their name when you're in a meeting or when you're in class. And I've watched all your notebooks. And it doesn't say dad on there anymore. I'm a little disappointed, girls. And you can see people in the engagement love when they come into church. They share a chair. You know, they giggle and whisper. And it's like they're aware of something that you're completely clueless of. You know, they can have fun making coffee with each other over there. Oh, yeah. And they wear the same clothes. Don't you notice that they wear the same clothes? They have the same outfit. And we just kind of throw up in our mouth at that, you know. I'm like, oh, man. But they do. And you know what? They don't care what you think. In their mind, they're the only people on the whole planet. They're not even aware there's other 6 billion of us out here. There's like just you and me, baby. And they use words all the time like forever and never, always. I want to be with you forever, honey. Schnookums, sugar plum. You'll always be first to me. I'll never go anywhere without you. After they're married a couple of years, you know those words change in context, don't they? You never do that anymore. Oh, you always do that. Isn't that the way it is? That's the way it works. They're so in love, they've lost track of everything else. And you can see it coming because the guy starts wearing deodorant. He does. He even bathes occasionally. You know, you just kind of see it. He starts to lose weight. Love's a powerful thing. You get a gym membership. You buy toothpaste. You get your hair cut. When you see someone trimming down and shaping up and smelling good, you know they're in love. You can tell. And that's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. Unfortunately, after a couple's been married for a little bit, the love can take on a lesser quality. Love still exists. You're still committed to your spouse. You're still committed to them. But it ceases to have this first love kind of characteristic to it. And here's how it works in my mind. One day the husband comes home from work and the kids go to bed and he says, honey, we need to talk. And so they sit down together and he looks her in the eye and he says, you know, I don't like what we've become. We're too busy. And we're going in 1,000 different directions. And on all of them are good. We have stuff like we've never had stuff. But I'd trade all of that, honey. I'd trade all of it for time when we didn't have two nickels to rub together. I'd trade it for the time when we ate ramen noodles and was okay. I'd trade it for the time when we ate the tuna out of the can and we shared it because we only had one fork. I'd trade all this, what we have, and all the stuff has gotten in the way of us just being together, enjoying being together, wanting to be together. And honey, I'd sell all this stuff just to see you write my name on your notebook again. It's where he recognizes, this guy does, that he didn't marry her supremely to have someone to make the beds. They didn't marry her supremely to have someone to raise the kids or clean up the dog puke. Well, maybe that part might qualify. But, you know, he didn't marry supremely for all those kind of things. I married her because I was head over heels in love with her, and she was head over heels in love with me. I married her for the relationship, not all the things that she does for us as a family. And honey, I don't know how we got here, but I don't like it.
That's what Jesus is saying in my mind. That's what Jesus is saying to me, to you, to us. I don't know how we got here. How did we get here? Jesus didn't go to the cross supremely because he needed a labor force, or he needed a secretary, or he needed an evangelist, or he needed a great theologian, or he needed an office manager. He saved us for relationship. That's what means everything to him. And all those other things are good, and he commends them for it. But they'll never mean more to him than relationship. That's his heart. I heard a story once. I think it was Chuck Swindoll. I tried to look it up this week, but I couldn't find it. And I'll probably butcher it a little bit. But some older gentleman and his wife are driving down the road. And she's sitting where a wife sits in the car. And he's driving. And they're driving along. And she looks over at him and says, "Honey, I miss the days when we would just snuggle up together in the car, and I would sit right beside you, and we would laugh together and all those things." And she went on and on, and he turns to her and says, "Honey, I haven't moved. She's moved. She used to sit right beside him in the car. Where's she now? Over there." And I think that's what Jesus is saying to us. Because as you read through here, he says, notice 4, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." You've not lost it. If you've lost something, you don't know where to find it when you go back to it. I mean, I lose things all the time. I have no idea what I did with it. But if you left something, you know where it is when you're ready to go back for it. You just left it there. And just like that little story, the wife knew where intimacy was. Just pull back in next to her husband when he's driving in the car. And Jesus is calling us to that kind of intimacy. But the good news for us is Jesus just doesn't point this out in verse 4. Now in verse 5, he gives us the prescription to the diagnosis. He diagnoses something that's not good. But here's the prescription. Notice 5. "Remember, therefore." That's the first thing. Remember from where you've fallen. The second thing is repent. And the third thing is return. Do the first works. Remember, repent, and return. Remember when your relationship with the Lord meant more to you than anything else. And you realize that you've fallen from that place. That's the first thing. Remember that. And he calls them to repent. Repent means to have a change in mind that results in a change of action. A change of direction. And he tells them that the condition that they're in is one that they need to repent of. They need to change their mind. They need to change the way they're going. And it's not enough to realize that you've left your first love. You need to do something about it. That's the repenting side of it. And then he calls them to do their first works at the end of middle of 5. In other words, go back and do. Return to the things that you've done. When your relationship with me was first marked by love. Remember, repent, and return. Notice the warning in the end of 5. "Or else," excuse me, "I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So Jesus is saying simply this: if this doesn't change, I'm going to remove the fullness of my presence from you. And you might have all those activities still going on in your church, but I'm not going to be there the way I was. I'm not going to be in your midst the way that I want to be because you've politely asked me not to be there. I think that's what's happening in our nation today. We've not so politely told God, "We got this." And God has taken his hand off our nation in some ways. You may have your own opinion. You know me, I'm just one guy trying to love God and follow him. But in my mind, it's like this is what's happening. Jesus is saying, "You know what? You don't want me around? You don't want me in the schools? Okay, fine. I'll back up out of your schools. You don't want me in your home? Okay, I'll back up out. You don't want me in your government? Okay, I'll back up out of it." And that's what he's saying in our churches that he might do, in our own hearts that he might do. And that's really, really concerning to me because he's saying, "I'm not going to bless this church with my presence." If you forget that Christianity is all about relationship. And he begins to close the letter then in 6 by saying, an encouraging word related to the Nickelodeons. Now, guys, this isn't the Nickelodeons. These aren't the people who sit up at night watching iCarly and The Sweet Life of Zack and Cody until their brain turns to mush on Nick at Night. You know, that's not this. And the kids, people with young kids all know what I'm talking about. That's not who these people are. These people are the Nickelodeons. And people really don't know what these people are, the Nickelodeons. The word Nickelodeon breaks down into two. Nicko, which means to conquer, and laity, which means people. So I think it means to conquer the people. And I think it's a religious system where the clergy had come over the laity, where the clergy had put themselves in between the people and God. So it's establishing a spiritual hierarchy where a man would become between you and God. And those people would say, you can't go directly to God. You come to me, and I'll go to God for you. But when Jesus died on the cross, that temple veil was torn, wasn't it? Top to bottom. It meant every person can have direct access to God. Every person has a relationship with Jesus, go directly to him. You don't need me to get to God. You don't need Billy Graham to get to God. You don't need a pope to get to God. You don't need anybody to get to God. You have direct access to him. So here's Jesus fighting his people for a place of first love in their hearts. And he looks and sees a religious system that's developing that wants people to be more in love with them than him. And this religious system is saying, love us more. Love the church more. Love the denomination more. And we see that in our world today. Where we're pointing people to the denomination. We're pointing people to the religious system and not to Jesus. And that's a problem. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 6. But he commends them. He says, as you have, you hate that. And boy, I do too. Because they're getting in between me and you. And I commend you for not letting anybody get in between me and you. So that's good that these people held to that. Then the last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus doesn't force us to hear. And the individual application to me, because I can't hear for the whole body of Christ. I can't hear for you. I hear for me. We need to have an ear to hear what Jesus is laying out to us. John wrote in 1 John 5, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who overcomes the world is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And you see that as we get to the middle of 7. To him who overcomes. What's he talking about? We overcome by our faith in Jesus. And I'll give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus reminds us there's a reward that awaits those who serve and those who persevere, but those who do it out of a relationship with him. And the end of that kind of life, there's blessing. There's reward. I think this letter is a tremendous revelation of Jesus to us and how much value he places on love. Isn't it amazing to think that Jesus wants a relationship with you more than anything else? It's incredible to me to think that way. I know how much he means to me. I oftentimes forget how much I mean to him. And he tells me that. As we close, I wanted to go back to the verse 5, the remember, repent, and return, right? The prescription. Let me just put a few things maybe for you. These apply to me, and maybe they do to you. When he talks about remembering how our relationship with Jesus was, what was the place of the Word of God in your life back then? Were quiet times, were engaged by a watch, where we read entire chapters, entire books in one sitting. We just read, and we read. And the Bible was the standard for our lives, and obeying him was more important than anything else, and we did it immediately. We did it with an unquestioning attitude. And when something would come up, we'd run to the Bible. What's the Bible say? Yeah, I remember a buddy
showing me what a concordance was. I had no idea what a concordance was. It was the greatest thing I'd ever seen in my life. You mean I don't have to remember all this? I just got to remember one word and I can go find it? It was the coolest thing. I had like 3 or 4 concordances right away because I just loved those things. For me, I listened to Christian music exclusively back then. We had a burning party. Now, you got to remember, I was middle of a high estate. I was 21, something like that. I had Boston albums, Foghat albums, Rush albums, Foreigner albums, Styx albums. They all went in the pile. We burned them all. Every one of them we broke and we burned. We burned the books. We got rid of all that stuff. We didn't care. Now, slowly but surely, as my life's gone on, I have Toto again. I have Boston again. Now, I'm not saying those things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but Jesus is calling us to something here. I burned my disco albums. It was hard for me. My disco ball went in the pile. I almost threw my white suit in, you know, the John Travolta. But I saved that one. I held that out. Is that wrong? What can I say? I'm committed to disco. Every time I get serious, there it goes. But think with me. What was the place of prayer in your life back then? Where you just sat for long periods of time. Just enjoyed being in his presence. Listening. What was the place of fellowship in your life back then? Who were your friends then? How did you let those people influence you then? How are your friends influencing you now? Who are your peers now? And what place did serving the Lord have in your life back then? And what's it become now? I remember I'd moved to Indianapolis, had my job. I was single, but as soon as work was over, I went right to the church. They didn't have anything for me to do. I found something to do. I learned how to vacuum. I just did it. No one asked me to come. I just went. I was just around. And whenever the church was open, I was there. I didn't know where else was. Now, I played ball every night of the week. But I would go there right after work, and then I'd go grab my ball gear, and I'd go play ball. It just mattered to me. I just wanted to serve the Lord, and that's how I knew. I didn't know I could go to Wheeler Mission. I didn't know I could go with Brian today and go to Wheeler. I didn't know that I could go with Scott. I didn't know Scott back then when he goes to juvenile. I didn't know those things. The place I knew I could go was church, that I knew there would be something for me there. And the pastor said, you know what? How about you just go out and pick up the cigarette butts? I got news for you. There's hundreds of them on this parking lot because there are a lot of guys here the last 3 or 4 or 5 days. There's a lot of them out there. I was picking them up yesterday after Pablo left. There's things to do. There's ways that we can serve God. Simple things. What was the place of serving him in your life back then compared to what it is now? How about your priorities now? How about your time? What do you allow before your eyes now that you would never allow in front of your eyes back then? What about the material world? How much does stuff matter to you now? How much does stuff matter to you now? How much does your cable matter to you now? Be honest with me. How much does it matter to you? Some of us would fight tooth and nail to keep the cable on. What about the sharing of your faith and how you did it all the time? People you knew, people you didn't know, just didn't matter. I was so in love with Jesus that it just kind of came off. I'm a golfer. I enjoy golfing. And I would go out, and back then I had a little bit of money because I was single and I was working for GE, and I would go, and I'd just go play golf by myself, and I'd just hook up with some guy. The whole time I'm there, I'm thinking, I didn't share the first hole, but by golly, for the next 9 holes, he was stuck because he wasn't going anywhere. I wasn't going anywhere. I was walking right alongside. And just hopefully lovingly, probably not in every moment, but I just was concerned. I wanted people to know Jesus. It mattered to me. And now, it's lost a little bit of that.
Remember waking up in the morning back then and having one great desire for God to use you that day? Remember that? And how you begged him, God, before I get out of this bed, you need to fill me with your Holy Spirit because I got nothing. I got nothing. But I know if you fill me today, that as soon as my feet hit this floor, I'm going to be an ambassador of yours and you're going to do supernatural things in my life. Just a small story, just jumps in my head. I come out here yesterday because they're paving. I got here after they had done the first coat. They had two, and they were waiting on the first coat to cool, and it was looking like rain, and there were two guys that were sitting here. There was like seven or eight of them back here. Two guys were up here, and I walked up to the first guy and said hi and was curious about what was going on. He goes, the other guy's going to make the decision. So we talked for a couple minutes. I went over to the other guy. The other guy had his Bible on his dashboard. And so I said, wow, a man of the word, huh? He goes, you know it. He goes, I couldn't spend one day without that. And so we talked for a while, just enjoying fellowship with a brother. He goes to church down by Morristown. We had a wonderful time. And one of the things he said to me is, you know what? If I don't spend time in the Word of God, when things come up in my day, I'm capable of doing any sorts of things that aren't really pleasing to him. So we talked, and then they went ahead and thought the weather was going to be good enough. So he brought in the trucks, and they started laying. Well, then Pablo and I were here, and then we needed to get, so we left. I just barely got home. I got a phone call. The excavator guy who's doing the sewer line calls me. He says, do you realize that they're driving over our brand new sewer line? They're probably breaking it. He said, I just went up to the guy who's the foreman of the crew, the guy with his Bible. He says, and I went off on that guy. He says, I was ready to punch that guy. And I know that that guy was the guy who just said to me, if I don't have Jesus when I get going in my day, I'm capable of doing anything. You know what? If that guy hadn't been walking with Jesus, he had the potential of fighting in our parking lot, just getting down and wrestling with this guy. Now, I don't know the guy's name. I'm going to try to find out his phone number and call him and talk, you know, see how. But I was just moved by God knew that that was coming. Him and I didn't know when we were talking out there. God knew that that moment was coming when somebody's going to get right up in his face and yelling at him, how are you going to respond to me now? How are you going to respond to me now? And if I'm not walking in relationship to God, I have no chance of responding favorably in a way that shows that man right there that I love Jesus. And we all make mistakes at times there, and we say things we shouldn't say, and we do things we shouldn't say, do. But I, you know what? I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to go off on those people when they do something to me and they cut me off in line or they pull out in front of me as I'm driving. I don't want to be that guy. And Jesus is saying, Toby, I'm longing for one thing from you, relationship. And you're doing so many great things. But if you've left that, you've lost the most important thing. That's got to move us. That God in heaven looks at you right in the eye and says, I so want to be with you more than anything else. More than anything else. So let's just pray for a couple of minutes and just ask God to show us what those things might be, what we've allowed maybe to creep in. You guys know I'm a country boy. My mom and dad live in the woods, 140 acres, it's maybe 300, I don't know. No, it's like 20 acres, whatever, Sandy and I tease. There's vines in dad's woods, and the vines start real, real small, just barely on the base of the tree. But you know what happens over time? Those vines, dad had vines in his woods that were this big, literally, and we're killing the most majestic oak trees in his woods. I mean, these things were beautiful trees, big old canopies. And that little vine, as it grew up on that tree, smothered that tree. And somehow in the middle of the night, they jump over to the next tree. And they start to smother that tree. And you just come along and you take your chainsaw, and we would just go through and cut those vines. Just cut them, every one of them. And I think that's what, remember, repent. I think that's what repent means. Let's go cut those vines. Lord, I've allowed these things to creep into my life, and I'm sorry for it, Lord. And I know right now you're showing me the things that I've allowed in my life. Sports Center means more to me than a half hour with you. The home and garden TV means more to me, or what? Pick your thing. Let God show you what that is. And so we want to remember where we were. We want to repent of the things that God shows us, and then we want to return back to those things that God wants from us. Because out of that, glorious, glorious relationship happens. Lord, we thank you for the time today with you, reading your word. Lord, this church was about so many good things, and yet, and Lord, I think we as a church and we individually can fall to the same kind of thing where we can be so busy doing things that we forget what matters to you most. And I pray just as we take just a couple minutes of reflection that we would remember that we would repent and that we would make a commitment to you to return.